Open your Bibles to Job 31. We'll read the first 15 verses of Job 31. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? And what is the portion of God from above, or the heritage of the Almighty from on high? Is it not calamity to the unjust, and disaster to those who work iniquity? Does he not see my ways, and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit, let him weigh me with accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned from the way, or my heart has followed my eyes, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow, and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. If my heart has been enticed by a woman, or I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another, and let others kneel down over her, for that would be a lustful crime. Moreover, it would be an iniquity punishable by judges, for it would be fire that consumes to Abaddon and would uproot all my increase. If I have despised the claim of my male or female slaves when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises, when he calls me to account? What will I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him, and the same one fashion us in the womb? Thus far, our God's holy word. Please be seated. The book of Job opens with the testimony that Job was a blameless man, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil. And that is to be the pattern of all covenant life. It is to be the mark of each one who names the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But exactly what does that look like? What are the ramifications and expansions on that outline that are given to us in Job 1:1? Well, Scripture answers that question in many places, but the book of Job answers it particularly in the chapter that is before us this morning and for the next few weeks, the 31st chapter of Job. For you remember that in this chapter, Job is pleading his righteousness. He is offering evidence for his integrity, for his fear of God, for his constant desire to turn away from evil. And thus, by the design of the Holy Spirit, even as Job here defends himself against the calumny and accusations that he is a hypocrite, a secret sinner, against the false charges manufactured by Eliphaz, even as he does so, the Holy Spirit is giving us another pattern of what a godly Christian, man or woman, looks like. How godliness manifests itself, particularly in the world in which we live. Now, last week we began with this chapter looking at the matter of the eyes and of lust, and how Job had made a covenant before God, taken a solemn vow that he would not look with lust upon a woman. As he sets forth that resolution, its causes, and the reality that he lives his life before God. Now, in the section before us this morning, we're going to look at the next four verses, 5-8. Job talks about his business practices. He's been accused of oppression. And so here he seeks to vindicate his business practices. He's basically saying, I have been a wealthy man, but I'm a wealthy man by honest and godly procedures, the blessing of the Lord, and not by fraud or deceit. And what I want you to learn from these four verses is that the godly man or the godly woman, the godly Christian, must be committed to maintaining a good conscience before God and men with respect to business practices. The godly Christian must be committed to maintaining a clear, good conscience before God and men with respect to his business practices. We're going to consider the text under two headings: the commitment of the godly person and the confidence of the godly conscience. We begin with the commitment of the godly person, and we find this commitment expressed in verses 5 and 7. Now, I want to draw your attention as we begin this section to the unique structure of this 31st chapter. You notice that most of the attestations that Job makes are put in the form of self-imprecatory oaths. He is asserting his innocence from a deliberate pursuit of sin with these oaths. If I have done such and such, may God do such and such to me. And almost the entire chapter is structured in this fashion. Now I'll come back and we look at the confidence of the godly conscience. I'll come back to talk a bit about the oath structure. But what we have here are, I believe, parallels, 5 and 7, developing a theme with verses 6 and 8 tying into those two verses in terms of the imprecatory oaths that Job takes. So let us look in the first place at the commitment of the godly person, verses 5 and 7. In verse 5, we see that Job is committed to honest biblical business practices. If I have walked with falsehood, or literally with vanity, or after vanity, and my foot has hastened after deceit. Now, by walking, Job, of course, is talking about his way of life, his conduct. Remember what God says to Abraham, his friend: walk before me and be blameless. Job was a blameless man. He thus was a man who was walking before God. The psalmist declares God's blessing on the man who does not walk in the way of sinners. So Job is talking about his course of life. He says in his course of life, he has not pursued vanity, emptiness or nothingness. But the word vanity may and is at times used to mean deceit. For example, in Psalm 12, verse 2, we see the word used in this way. They speak falsehood, literally vanity, to one another, with flattering lips, with a double heart they speak. Now, deceitful is vain speaking. It's empty and it's useless. And thus, to follow after vanity in this context is to follow after falsehood, seen more clearly by the parallel in the second half of the verse when he says, my foot has not hastened after deceit. More particularly, though, as I've said, because of the context, because of the implications, he's talking here in particular about deceitful, fraudulent business practices. And he says that he has maintained a course of life where he has not walked in the way of fraud or deceit or of oppression or of trickery. He's not walked after deceitfulness, and he's not seized the opportunity when a slight opening is there to hasten after falsehood, an opportunity to move in quickly, to make a quick profit at the expense of someone else. Now, his consistent pattern, he claims here, is a pattern of integrity, not gaining profit at the expense of others. Now, obviously, this is a problem not only in the world, but it's a problem in the church. We know, for example, the warning of Proverbs chapter 20, verse 14. With respect to driving a bargain that in a sense is deceitful. Bad, bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boast. It's proper for the seller and the buyer to profit from a transaction. But Solomon is telling us it's not proper to profit from it in a manner that defrauds the seller. And of course, the problem you remember in the Corinthian congregation, even more profoundly evil. Paul begins the discussion in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, talking about they're going before the world with court cases having to do with fraud. He says you ought to be going before the church. These are things of church discipline. These are matters for the elders to decide, not the world. But he boils it all down in verses 7 and 8 to their patterns of business practice. Actually, then, it's already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. It would be bad enough if they were treating the Gentile in that manner, the worldly reprobate. Within the body of Christ, they're seizing opportunity to defraud financially fellow Christians. Oftentimes such defrauding is not against the law. It is pressing the issue, using loopholes, oppressing in order to get gain. It is a perennial problem. It's a problem today. In so many of our towns and churches where Christian businessmen are not thought of with great respect. They're not thought of as men of integrity. They're thought of as men that are always after the quick buck. And regardless of those over whom they must tread to accomplish their profit. But Job says that has not been his lifestyle. Now, I talk here about a commitment to integrity in his business practices, and he further expresses that commitment in verse 7. If my step is turned from the way, or my heart followed my eyes, or any spot has stuck to my hands. Now, I prefer to read this as the King James or the ESV rather than disjunctive statements. If my step is turned from the way, and my heart followed my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands. It's not a series of three different things. There's a connectedness here that I will seek to show you in what he's talking about. His resolution, once again, as we saw last week, is to guard his heart. He guards his heart by what? Guarding his steps. He talks again about this way. It's the way of God's commandments. Expressed, for example, in chapter 23, his resolve to walk in the commandments of God. Verses 11 and 12. My foot has held fast to his path. I've kept his ways, not turned aside. I've not departed from the commands of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That, he says, is his resolution. He guards himself by this commitment to keep in the way. But then we might ask, if a Christian has such a resolution, how does he turn out of the way? Why is this a problem that even needs to be discussed? Well, the answer is found in the next two phrases. For Job knows that what will turn him out of the way is covetousness. He says, my heart, and by putting this into an emphatic statement, my heart has not followed my eyes, and no spot has stuck to my hands. I'll take the last phrase first. A spot sticking to the hands is simply a reference to defilement. He says, I have not committed actions that defile me. Sin defiles. And the Bible often speaks of the defiling, besmearing of sin. And Job has said that if I conducted myself in this way, my hands would be defiled. Now, the righteous man is to have holy hands. He's described in Proverbs chapter 24, verse 4, as a man of innocence and holy hands. And thus to have hands that are besmeared or are besotted, defiled with sin, is to be the opposite of godly. And we recognize that sin defiles. Every aspect of sin defiles. The thoughts of sin defile. The words that are sinful defile. And sinful actions defile. And I trust you recognize as well that there's not all the industrial soap in the world. All of the lye and the bleach that can remove that defilement. The sinner who seeks to remove the defilement is like Lady Macbeth, who has gone crazy with the blood stain, not literally, but on her conscience. It's on her hands, and she's rubbing them, and she can't clean them. Sin defiles. And there's only one release from that defilement, only one cleansing agent. And that, of course, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which we mean His perfect work, His satisfaction of divine justice, and the wonderful pardoning power that is released because the sin has been judged in Him. And God, who delights in the pardoning of sinners, will pardon us. But apart from Christ, we will remain defiled. And thus we come to Christ for cleansing from defilement in our initial repentance, but we daily must come to Christ for cleansing from defilement. But now what's the link between turning from the way and defilement? Well, once again, as we saw last week, it's the eyes. In the middle phrase, Job shows us the close relationship between the heart and the eyes. And here, he puts it that his heart did not follow his eyes. His heart was not enticed by the lust of covetousness. The heart's the center of our being. It's where we make our decisions. It's the center of the act of the will, the control room of our lives. We saw last week that close relationship between the eyes and the heart. Job expresses that again. Here he expresses it in terms of covetousness. For although there's a remnant of sin, the lusts that are in our heart, it's the eyes that open up to us the things, either the mental eyes or the physical eyes, that set before us that which we have judged that we don't have and ought to have, or makes us envious and grievous over the good of our neighbor. And thus the Holy God says that you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his cattle, his donkey, whatever is your neighbor's. I'm reminded in the Shorter Catechism that this commandment forbids all discontentment, but envy and grief over our neighbor's well-being and all inordinate motions after that which is his. That's what Job's talking about. He's talking about business transactions. He's talking about getting in a hard and deceitful manner. And Job recognizes here that what turns a person from his way is when he plays the games up here in his head. Now, covetousness is a big problem for seminarians and for students and for ministers. You'll sit where you sit right now, and you work your fool head off, and you're wondering, now, why is it that so-and-so doesn't have to work to go to seminary? Or he has a wife, and he's comfortable in his conscience, and I have no problem with that, who's going to teach or be a nurse, so he can go to seminary. While I work and labor, and what's the temptation? You become envious, covetous, and discontent with what a holy God has ordered for you in your own life. Now, I understand this. Throughout my academic career, I had to wrestle with this reality. I began as a junior in high school to work my way, coming from a poor family, realizing if I were called to the ministry, I had to have a trade, I had to work through college, through seminary, and through graduate school. And it was a battle to look at friends who either their wives supported them or they had other support and they could study freely and then have free time. But there was my Father's holy and wise ordering of my life. I can look back, as each of you will be able to, and see that I would not be who I am today. And I couldn't do the job that I do. I could not multitask if that's not how God trained me. He trains us all differently. for what He has called us to do, for how He's designed us. And thus, we must learn this contentment. Otherwise, our eyes will lead our hearts astray. The covetousness will lead us to defilement, at least in a discontented heart, and anger and envy and inordinate emotions and affections, if not downright cheating and improper business practices. I remind you again of what we saw last week. We have here again the pathology of sin, as James spells it out for us in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. We cannot think too much about this relationship of our lust to sin, the actions of sin. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now let's put this in terms of Job's statement. We're walking down the path. And we will get inclinations, mental or visual inclinations of the ideal, of what someone else has or what we don't have. And there is the movement of temptation. Now at that point, if we let our hearts go in the course of lust and covetousness, remember, lust entertained is sin conceived. Sin conceived will lead then to the defilement. And so, we have to guard ourselves to exercise those schemes that we talked some about last week. But particularly here, as Job talks about walking, to be mindful that we're resolved to walk in the ways of God's commandments, and that we're praying that God will keep us then faithful in our walk, as we looked at Psalm 119, verse 35. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. But one other thing that I didn't talk about last week is the exercise of mortification with respect to our senses. For our Savior tells us what? If your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, causes you to stumble and fall into sin, cut it off. And so we must guard ourselves jealously. And when we see the object that begins to entice us, we must attack it at that point. We must guard our hearts at that point. Just we must not take a second look at another man or woman, the lustful look. We don't take a lustful, covetous look at anything else. And of course, it's not the literal plucking out of the eye, but it is avoiding the looking upon that which incites us, and the avoiding of occasions that our feet don't carry us in a way that incites us, that our hands are not involved in things that incite us. That if in fact you hate sin so much, that if in fact the plucking out of the eye could give you victory over sin, would you be willing to go to heaven with one eye and for that victory over sin? Now, orange is a good example. Plucking and cutting don't help. That's not what the Savior is talking about. He's talking about the reality, though, of radical measures, whatever is necessary to guard our hearts. And so, Job again expresses to us this commitment of a godly man not to pursue false and deceitful business practices, but to keep in the way of godly propriety by guarding his heart. Now he enforces what he's saying here with the confidence, the expression of the confidence of a good conscience. I've mentioned already that we have a series of oaths of self-imprecation. These are oaths that are taken to clear the verdict. They are negative confessions that call upon God as a witness in order to demonstrate, by the negative confession and self-imprecation, innocence. Now last week we, in passing, noted the importance of vows in Christian living. Here is Job takes these oaths, let me remind you of what the Confession of Faith says with respect to lawful oaths. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what he asserteth or promiseth, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. The name of God only is that by which men ought to swear, and therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by that glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yet, as in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the Word of God, under the New Testament, as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. Whoever taketh an oath ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therein to avouch nothing but what he is fully persuaded is the truth. Neither may any man bind himself by oaths to anything but what is good and just, and what he believeth so to be, and what he is able and resolved to perform. Now that's what Job is doing here. He commented in verse 4 that he's aware he lives his life in the presence of God. And that's why, with that awareness, he will call upon God as witness. He calls upon himself the solemn oath of God's judgment. If he has violated the law of God in a deliberate pursuit of conduct concerning the things that he declares himself to be innocent. He's not saying here that he doesn't sin. What he's saying here is he doesn't pursue sin. He doesn't walk in the way of sin. And that he deals properly with sin. And thus he calls upon God to be his witness. He calls upon God to judge him. And that's what we do when we take oaths. As the confession rightly says, that's why we take oaths in law court, for serious and weighty matters. You raise your hand before God, and you swear that you're going to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. Now what you're saying is that let God judge me. Let God damn me if I perjure myself deliberately under this oath. And so Job takes these oaths. And here it's a twofold oath. In the first place, he calls upon God for a diligent searching and examination. He says, if I've walked with falsehood, let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. He says, let God search me. The weighing with scales is a figure for searching. Perhaps the scales of an assayer that weighs the gold and gets its true weight. Or the scales of measurement, which again is a very fitting figure in for business transactions. He's basically saying, if I've used false scales, then let God weigh me on scales. Put my actions over against his commandments and his word. He says that God may know my integrity. And God himself, you know, uses that language that I did this that I might know your hearts. God knows his integrity. God has already testified to his integrity. God knows our hearts. But the idea is that God will make known. That there'll be proof here. Demonstration of the innocence of this man. So he calls upon God by oath. Search me. Inside and out. And if indeed I have integrity in this matter, then vindicate me. Now he goes on, and he talks about retributive justice. As he's talking about business practices, he says then in verse 8, if in fact I'm guilty of these things, let me sow and another eat, and let my crops be uprooted. Now, it's interesting the phrase he uses, let me sow and another eat. Again, we are reminded of the unity of God's law, his principles of justice, his sanctions. This will be later repeated in the Mosaic legislation, Leviticus 26, verse 16. No, not 16. As God pronounces, I'm not in Leviticus, I'm in Deuteronomy. Doesn't help, does it? Leviticus 26, verse 16. I, in turn, will do this to you. I will appoint, this is God's pronouncement of curses on them for covenant disobedience. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away also. You shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemy shall eat it up. So there's a pattern of retributive justice that runs through God's covenant of grace. It's not just in the Mosaic covenant. It's in the days of the Abrahamic covenant. It's part of God's justice. And I remind you that God's justice often operates in this way. That when God either chastens or judges a sin, chastening his people, judging in the wicked, he often brings a judgment that's going to be commensurate with the action. We'll see that next week with respect to adultery. Here with business practices. If I have been deceitful in my business practices, let me lose my profit. Let someone else have it. And he simply expands on that with a second phrase, let my crops offspring, but the word is used, for example, in Isaiah 42:5 for the earth's offspring, its produce. Now, this is very interesting, you see, because probably Job's crops are the last thing he has. There's no record of crops being destroyed. He's so sure of his integrity and business practices that he's willing to say, let my crops be destroyed. Let someone else profit from them. My livestock's gone. Let my crops be gone. Which is further a testimony to his clear conscious respect to everything else. Yes, he's been judged in these areas, but he knows it's not retributive justice because he has not defrauded in business transactions. And what we see here then is the importance of maintaining a good conscience. Job obviously had a good conscience. Not that he never sinned, but he was not the secret hypocrite that he was accused of being. He was not pursuing this course of sinful action. And you and I must maintain a good conscience. And of course, we cannot do so apart from the perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed, I think that's baptism, with pure water. It's Christ alone that can give us such a conscience. A conscience that is free before God. That peace that we heard about yesterday from Ephesians 2:14. Christ Jesus, our peace. Christ Jesus, the reason for the good conscience. And we maintain a good conscience by not pursuing the course of sin and by keeping short accounts, daily repentance and confession. But you must maintain a good conscience, my friends. For a besmeared life brings a besmeared conscience, and that will bring a besmeared ministry. You can have no boldness in the ministry of God's word if you stand before God's people with a plaguing conscience, eating and attacking. We know of many men who've tried such. Men who have lived in the practice of adultery for years while preaching and ministering the Lord's Supper. But the besmeared ministry has written large over it, Ichabod. The glory has departed. And so as the Holy Spirit continues the sketching for us of what it looks like to be blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil, he reminds us that our public business transactions are part of godliness. He reminds us that the godly man or woman must be committed to maintaining a good conscience before God and men with respect to business practices. Now, you might be sitting here and saying, but I'm not involved really in fitness, so you might do a little bit on the side or something. But that's not my calling. That's not my commitment. How does this apply to me? It applies to you in every way. In fact, ministers and seminary students may often be the chief violators of the principles laid down here. All I can do now is list them, but you meditate on them. Manipulation to get others to give. You give somebody a prayer request, not with the intent primarily of wanting prayer, but with the intent they know your need and maybe they'll step up and help you. Or you let people know that you're a seminary student or a minister for the very reason that you simply hope to get a discount from them. Manipulation to get funds. Defrauding your employer. Not giving him an honest day's labor for his wage. Being a clock watcher. Working diligently when people are around, but sloughing off and doing that which you ought not to do. And of course, there is the pietistic witness bearing during work, which not only robs him of your labor, but the labor of the person that you're speaking to. You may use your breaks, your lunchtime, but you don't use your work time to defraud. To defraud your creditors. It's a difficulty. Many of you are very poor. You've got outstanding debt. Again, I've been sitting where you are seated today. And I've shared with many of you what happened to me my first year in seminary. And the mercy of God and Dr. Smith taking me aside and dealing with me, but not honestly dealing with my debts. You can defraud your creditors. You must not do so. If you can't pay your debts, you go to them and you commit, I will pay this. Before God, I will pay this. But I can't pay it all right now. You can maintain a good conscience doing that. Deceitful record keeping. Just a bit of smudging here and there on your income tax. Or a mileage report. Or later when you're a pastor, on an expense report. Or just deceit in your business transactions. You're selling a car and you just fail to tell the person that there's a problem with it. Or you've adjusted the odometer on it. You see, these are things that are temptations to all of us in one way or another where we find ourselves. But Paul says the minister, the elder, must be a man of good reputation, not only within the church, but with those who are outside. So may God give each of us grace to be seminary students, ministers, professors, ladies in the church who maintain a good conscience before God with respect to our business practices. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the truth of your word here. We ask that your Spirit would work these truths into our lives. We thank you for the good conscience that's ours in Christ. Give us now grace to guard our hearts, to mortify the flesh, to walk before you as we should. In Christ's name, amen.